Father, thank you for this time together today. Lord, I thank you for those songs and especially for the songs of the hope of your coming. Thank you, Father, that one day, whether we've gone on to through death through into your presence or whether we remain on the earth, Father, when Jesus comes and meets us in the clouds, so shall we ever be with him. We thank you for that great hope. We thank you, Father, for the cleansing of sin that is ours by the name and the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the sanctification that's in your Spirit that we sing about when we are being made holy in this life. Holy before you already, yet being made holy every step of the way. Thank you, Father, for your Word that guides us and leads us and instructs us that we might be holy before you. Forgive us, Father, our failures. Each day, Lord, we stumble and we fail at some point as we seek to serve and strive to live according to your glory. And nevertheless, Father, help us to walk in your favor. Help us to always be anxious for that confession of sin that brings the renewal through the blood and the word of Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, and ask now that as we take time to look at your word and to study it, that you, Father, would help us by the power of your Spirit to make your word a part of our life that we dare not live without, that we would rejoice in just naming the name of Jesus in our culture. And Lord, we thank you for the renewal that's being born within us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn to Malachi, please? Chapter 2. Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. Last week we went through quite a long section, actually, and, well, long for us. But where we ended off, we learned that Malachi has been presenting the nation of Israel, the people of God, with various sins that they have committed against him. Remember, Malachi is around 400 years before Christ. And as Malachi writes his letter, the people have long been back from their captivity in Babylon. And on their way back from Babylon, the anticipation and the expectation, the excitement of being back in Jerusalem and building the temple against the wishes of their enemies, even as it would be today. Malachi comes to encourage the people because they've built the temple. We saw that under Haggai and Zechariah. And now some years have passed. And as Malachi comes on the scene, the last great prophet before John the Baptizer, and he encourages them to stay the course because they have again begun to take up the imperfections of their society into their own lives and into their own worship. And we see the body of Christ, the people of God, stained and soiled by the world. And so Malachi comes and he begins to tell them about five or six different discourses. This is what is traumatizing your nation because you have set yourself against the Word of God. And so we pick up in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll go through verse 16 today. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. I read that from the English Standard Version. Those of you who may be reading some other version, the New King James or perhaps the New American Standard, will find different phrases in there. Let me just tell you at the outset, these verses, verses 10 through 16, are some of the most difficult verses in the entire Old Testament to accurately translate. And so there is a number of places in this context where we see more of an interpretation than a direct translation. If we were to translate this word for word, it would be extremely difficult for us to make sense, and three out of four of us couldn't come to agreement as to what actually it says. And that's why the difference in this text in the ESV compared to what you have. I don't know myself which is the best, because while I have studied Hebrew, I am by no means a Hebrew scholar. And the construct of these sentences makes it very difficult to accurately translate. For example, verse 10, have we not all one Father? That word Father in the English Standard Version is capitalized, implying they think that's referring to God. It's not capitalized in all translations, and there's no capitalization of it in the Hebrew, such as it is. The Hebrew doesn't distinguish between uppercase and lowercase in many times. And so many scholars down through the centuries have thought that this actually refers to Abraham. Have we not all one Father? Because you have to try and determine from the context who it is Malachi is talking about. So there are several rabbis down through the years, and also Christian scholars like John Calvin, who believes that this is talking about Abraham. Others have postulated it talks to Jacob, because Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in some sense, he's seen as the father. Abraham, of course, is father of all the Jews. But there are arguments pro and con. So if we stick with the English Standard, have we not all one Father? Here's a problem with that. If we refer Father to God, then we wonder, well, all people indiscriminately are being talked about here, and all people indiscriminately are known, can call God Father. But Jesus said that wasn't true. When some of the Jews, the Pharisees, said to him, we have only one father, Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. If Abraham were your father, you would do as Abraham did. And so in that case, Jesus denied what is often called the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of men, that all people indiscriminately, regardless of race, color, religion, everything, that all people indiscriminately can be called sons of God. And Jesus said, no. Some are sons of the devil. And it's really the way that we construct our life that distinguishes between that. So if we say, have we not all one Father, and refer that to Abraham, then it excludes, in this context, or would it include, Ishmael. See, so we have to be careful in how we understand this. But the main thing that Malachi is trying to get across to them is there is a unity within the children, and I'm going to take it here, at least the children of Abraham. There is a unity in the children of Abraham, and I'll tell you why I'm thinking Abraham later in the context, a unity that has been violated by the people. So, if we take this to be Abraham instead of God, have we not all one Father? Then he says, has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, they're our fathers, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how it's always used. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And so here he's uniting Judah and Israel. Remember, in the centuries preceding this, Judah was the southern two tribes. Israel was the northern 10 tribes that were taken captive to Assyria in 722 B.C., and Judah the southern tribes taken captive Babylon in 586 B.C. Here he's bringing them back together in this discussion, as they come together, united in the land of Israel that God has promised to Abraham. And so he says there's an abomination that's been committed. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And some of your Bibles will say there, instead of sanctuary, maybe the temple or the saints, because the word here is just Kodesh. Judah has profaned the holies, or the holiness, literally, of the Lord. And so some translators will interpret that to be the sanctuary. Some interpret it to be the people of God. It literally says Judah has profaned the holiness, or the holies of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So all of that discussion brings us down to this point. The children of Israel now are beginning to take wives of a foreign god. There have been periods in history where this was seen as a prohibition against interracial marriage. That is not what he's talking about here. There is no biblical prohibition against interracial marriage. What Malachi is talking about here is a prohibition that God had ordained in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, that God had ordained against a child of God marrying a child of the world. We see this in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God married the daughters of men. And some have taken that to be fallen angels, but I think it's not. I think it's talking about the difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And so the sons of God married children, daughters of a different god. That's where the prohibition is. And so in Israel, in Malachi's day, even as in Ezra's day, the problem is a marriage that exists between a person who is faithfully committed to the one God and another person who is faithfully committed to any other god. Paul recounts this prohibition also in his letters. Do not be unequally yoked together. And so when the children of God began to marry people of the world, then it's usually the child of God who is brought into compromise. And the child of God begins to worship and serve at the altars of false gods. Now you say, well, I may have been married to an unbeliever and I didn't worship at an altar. Really? How do you define altar? You see, that's the problem, because in Malachi's day, false religious systems actually did have altars that where they would go and perform their relics of worship. Here in America, we don't. But there are altars of false gods in our nation. And we are being led astray by mixed marriages. Again, it has nothing to do with mixed racial marriages. It has to do with mixed theological marriages. You see, when a child of God marries a Muslim or a Buddha or a pagan, that is a person with no defined religion, then the child of God suffers. And when the child of God suffers, the body of God suffers, the body of Christ. And so that's the problem here. In Ezra's day, about in chapter 9, it was brought to Ezra's attention, the priests, that as they came back from Babylon, they began to intermarry with the ladies out in the public, you know, those who weren't committed to God, those who were not of the one God faith. And Ezra was having a hard time understanding, why are we not experiencing the favor of God? And then the Lord told him, it's these corrupt marriages. And the solution to that, because this is important to understand as we go on in this context, the solution to those mixed marriages of children of God, God-fearers, obedient to God, in a mixed marriage, the solution Ezra found out from God was to divorce them and send them and their children away. To send away the unholy wife and the unholy children who didn't even speak the language of Israel, which at that time was Hebrew and or Aramaic. And so the same problem has cropped up now later, 150 years later, that they're still intermarrying. And then this second thing you do in verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? In other words, because of their situation before the Lord, they have brought sin into their life and sin into their midst, then God is not accepting their offerings. He is not answering their prayer. He is not allowing them to be covered with his favor, his grace, if you will. Why? They say, why? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, this is a different situation. This is a Jewish man who marries a young Jewish woman. And they are like in their faith and in their worship of God. And all of a sudden, the Jewish man begins to be faithless against her, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, pay attention to that. Because in our society, marriage is by law, right? In God's economy, marriage is by covenant. That's a far greater depth of agreement, if you will. And it's a covenant that God is party to. It's the implication here. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's why God is a party to their covenant. Did he not make them one? In the beginning, they became one flesh. That's what God says in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And then there's a portion of their spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. I can't tell you how many times in the 30 plus years I've been in ministry that I have been asked to help with a person who has a strong, for example, Protestant faith, married to a person who has a strong Catholic faith, and they're wondering, where do we do with the children? You didn't talk about this before? What do you do on Sunday with you two? One wants to go to the First Baptist non-denominational church. The other wants to go to the Catholic, Saint something or other. What do you do before you have children? How is there any agreement between that? And I'm not saying all Catholics are not Christian or that all Baptists are not. But what I am saying is our view of God, rightly understood according to the Scriptures, should be the most sacred opinion in our life. Amen. We should not intentionally do anything that compromises a biblical view of who is God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And when we enter into covenant, a lifelong covenant with a person who doesn't believe about God, what we believe about God, you can't help but have problems. Problems are the norm. And so we seek out counseling. Well, here's counsel. I don't know what to tell you. It's a problem. One of you has to convert to the other. Hopefully you'll convert to the Christian. Because God wants godly offspring. He wants our children to be raised in a home where mom and dad, not I have two moms, not I have two dads. God wants children raised in a home where the mom and the dad worship God together. Amen. And they teach that to their children. And you know, if I step on some toes here, you shouldn't have had them out there. People who give their children to the state for preschool, for school, Now more than any other time in the history of our nation, you will regret that. All this clamor about kids going to school when they're 3 or 4 years old, who in their right mind would give their child to the state? Our state, which is a godless state. I hate to break your bubble, but Obama was right. We are not a Christian nation. Yes, we were founded as one, but we are not anymore. We have become multicultural to the point of suicide. This is God's structure for the family. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Here we have also in some other translations where the famous saying, God hates divorce, is. And again, it's a very, very difficult phrase to translate. And the reason why is because when we use a verb, there's a very close connected object for that verb. Not always so in the Hebrew. And so here we don't really know. It can rightly be interpreted either way. God hates divorce, or the man who does not love his wife but divorces her. The man who hates his wife, so to speak. It's a very difficult passage to translate accurately. Either way, both are true. And what happens at that point is we invite sin into our lives. Now, I can look out across here, and many of your situations I know, and you know mine. I can confidently guarantee you that there is not one family represented in this sanctuary that hasn't been touched by divorce or is on the verge of it. I can guarantee you that. I can see one or two that maybe not, but they're close. They've been standing on the precipice waiting to fall or jump at any moment. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. In Ezra chapter 9, divorce was the answer that God gave. Was it His perfect will? Of course not. There's not been anybody that lived in God's perfect will since Adam ate the fruit. Nobody. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Is it bad? Yes. Does it bring destruction in the family? Yes. Does it bring destruction in society? Yes, it does. But I want to read to you some things that I came across this week from a man who I like and trust a lot in his commentaries. He's a couple of hundred years old, named Alexander McLaren. The fact of sin affects God's relation to and dealings with the sinner. If we think that sin doesn't affect our relationship to God, we're just stupid. It does. It does not prevent the flowing forth of His love. Sin does not prevent the flowing forth of His love, which is not drawn out by anything in us. In other words, God doesn't love me because of who I am. He loves me because of who He is. His love wells up from the depths of His being. But that love, which is the outgoing of perfect moral purity, must necessarily become perfect in its opposition to its own opposite in the sinfulness of man. In other words, when men are quick to blame God for the destruction that comes into their lives, they need to know that destruction becomes because of their decisions to walk in sin. And the perfect love of God has to stand in opposition to the sinfulness of man. And it is not God's fault when men sow seeds of destruction and then they begin to harvest that in their life. The divine character is many-sided, and whilst to the pure it shows itself pure, it cannot but be that to the froward it will show itself froward. Man's sin has for its most certain and dreadful consequences that, if we may say so, it forces God to present the stern side of His nature, which hates evil. But not merely does sin thus modify the fact of the divine relation to men, but it throws men into opposition in which they can see only the darkness which dwells in the light of God. To the eye looking through a red-tinted medium, all things are red, and even the crystal sea before the throne becomes a sea of glass mingled with fire when we try to look at that through the eyes of sin. No sin can stay our reception of a multitude of good gifts appealing to our hearts and revealing the patient love of our Father in heaven. No sin can stay that. But every sin draws after it, as certainly as the shadow follows the substance, evil consequences which work themselves out on the large scale in nations and communities and in the smaller spheres of individual life. And that is exactly where we are in the United States today. Because of the sin of our nation, the gross immorality of our nation, it draws out and it brings with it, as surely as the shadow follows the substance, it brings with us the wrath of God. And surely, it is the voice of love and not of anger that comes to warn us of the death which is the wages of sin. God warns us because of His love, not His anger. After that most beloved passage, John 3:16, shortly after that, Jesus says, "I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world is condemned already." The train is rushing full steam ahead to the broken bridge and will crash down the gulf and be huddled a hideous ruin on the rocks. Surely, it is care for life that holds out the red flag of danger, and surely God is not to be blamed if, in spite of the flag, full speed is kept up and the crash comes. Remember what God told Ezekiel. "You are a watchman. Stand on the tower. Stand on the wall. And when you see the conflict coming, warn the people. If they don't take your warning, the blood is on their own hands. But if they take it, I'll repent. But if you don't warn them, their blood is on your hands." You see, we are already going full throttle into destruction. And God has waved the warning flag. This is the warning flag. And when people choose to reject the warning flag, it is not God's fault when they go over the edge and crash and burn. It is not God's fault. It's theirs for ignoring the warning. The miseries and sufferings which follow our sins are self-inflicted, and for the most part, they are automatic. Remember the example I've used before of gravity? If I hold a single jack and drop it on my toe, it will fall on my toe and break it. That is an automatic response to the laws that God has created in the universe. We call those physical laws. There are spiritual laws as well. And when we choose, either through ignorance or disobedience, to break the laws that God has woven the spiritual world together with, they are automatic against us. And they bring chaos into our lives. "Whatsoever a man soweth, that, and not some other crop, will he also reap. The wages of sin are paid in ready money, and it is as just to lay them at God's door as it would be to charge him with inflicting the disease which the dissolute man brings upon himself." In other words, when we're engaged in sin and try to blame God for the misery in our lives, it's the same as the alcoholic who tries to blame the bottle for his problems. That's not the way it works. It's not the fault of the bottle. It's the fault of the one who drinks it. And the same way with sin of anything. It is not God's fault. "It is no arbitrary appointment of God's that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Nor is it his will, acting as that of a jealous despot, which makes it inevitably true that here and hereafter, quote, every transgression and disobedience shall receive its just recompense and reward, and that to be parted from him is death. If then we rightly understand the connection between sin and suffering, and the fact that the sorrows which are but the echoes of preceding sins have all a distinctly moral and restorative purpose, we are prepared rightly to estimate how tenderly God, who warns us against our sins by what men call threatenings, loves us while He speaks. See, God doesn't call us back from destruction because He's angry. He warns us with the Scriptures that we might not perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the great mystery and tragedy of life that men oppose themselves to God's merciful warnings that all sin is a bitter, because it's an evil thing. He has to lament, "I have smitten your children and they have received no correction." Have had some of you had children that regardless of the discipline you mete out, they still receive no correction? I have. I've seen kids like that. I myself for several years was one. And God laments when the children don't take the warning. The question wherefore that they ask in this passage, the question wherefore is asked in various tones, but none of them has in it the account of the accent of true conviction. As we read through the book of Malachi and the people bark back at God, "Why have you said this?" They don't have the accent of true conviction. And there's a whole world of difference between the lowly petition which says, "Show me where you contend with me," and the curt, self-complacent brushing aside of God's merciful threatenings in the text. "Oh, I believe that was just for that culture. I believe it was just for that day." I'm sorry. Every word in this book is for every day. From the day of creation till the day of restoration, every book, none of it is just cultural. The last thing which most of us think of as the cause of our misfortunes is ourselves. Remember I've told you about the little sticker that goes on the mirror? You're looking at the problem. The last thing which most of us think of as the cause of our misfortunes is ourselves. And we resent as almost an insult the word which, if we were wise, we should welcome as the crowning proof of the seeking love of our Father in heaven. God is seeking us. And in His seeking love, He warns us against sin. And yet we're neglecting that. We are more obstinate and foolish than Balaam, who persisted in his purpose when the angel with the drawn sword in his hand would have barred his way, not to the tree of life, but to death. The awful mystery that a human will can, and yet the sadder mystery that it does set itself against the divine, is never more unintelligible, never so stupid, and never so tragic as when God says, quote, "Turn, turn, why will you die?" And we say, "Why do I have to die? I will not turn." The wherefore of our text is widely asked in the present day as an expression of utter bewilderment at the miseries of humanity, both in the wide area of this disordered world and the narrower field of our individual lives. Can you believe this was written 200 years ago? There are whole schools of so-called political and social thinkers who have yet to learn that the one thing which the world and the individual need is not a change of conditions or environment, but redemption from sin. That's what Rex said this morning. The politicians will not cure what's wrong with America. They can make it worse, and they can make it better, but the cure is redemption from sin. Man's sorrows are but a symptom of his disease, and he is no more to be healed by tinkering with these than a fever-stricken patient can be restored to health by treating the blotches on his skin, which tell of the disease that courses through his veins. How vain and how useless when a patient goes to the doctor and all the doctor does is treat the symptoms and not get at the underlying problem that's coursing through his veins. And yet that's what politicians do. Well, if I just tweak this here, if I just tweak that there, if I just let anybody who wants to use whatever bathroom they'll use, we'll be a better society for that. Right. Right. You realize that stupid is terminal. And they have already demonstrated a lack of intelligence. They have demonstrated a lack even of ignorance, because ignorance can be cured with information. And having their information, they persist in stupid. It's terminal. Yes, I'm talking about the order that was given this last week by Obama through his so-called Justice Department on transgender issues. I saw a dog the other day that was so confused by it all, he didn't even know which post to pee on. Sometimes the question is more than an expression of bewilderment. The question, why? It conceals an arraignment of God's justice, or even a denial that there is no God at all, or that there is a God at all. There are men among us who hesitate not to avow that the miseries of the world have rooted out of their minds a belief in Him, and who point to all the ills under which humanity staggers as a conclusive argument against the ancient faith of a God of love. You've heard that. Well, I thought God was a God of love. Then why does... Because of sin. Because of sin. It's not God's fault. It's ours. They too forget that the love is righteousness. That love of God, which warns us, is righteousness. And that if there be sin in the world, and God is above sin, then He must necessarily war against it and hate it. If God is holy, and we believe He is, and if there is sin in the world, and I believe there is, then of necessity and by definition, God must war against sin. And because He created the heavens and the earth, and because He's the self-existent creator God of the universe, and because He is righteous, He gets to define what is sin. And sin is anything that violates the character of God. And when we choose to walk in sin, then we have set ourselves up in a battle formation actively against God. Whoa. Our right response to God's merciful threatenings is to ask this question in the right spirit. How, God, have I hurt you? We are not wise if we turn a deaf ear to His warnings or go on in a headlong course which He, by His providences, declared to be dangerous and fatal. We use them as wise men should, only if our wherefore is asked in order to learn our evil, and having learned it, to purge our bosoms of that perilous stuff by confession, and to seek pardon and victory in Jesus Christ. Then we shall know the secret of the Lord, which is within them that fear Him, and the mysteries that still hang over our own histories, and the world's destiny will have shining down upon them the steadfast light of that love which seeks to make men blessed by making them good. This is what Malachi is writing about. If you persist in walking against the declared decree of God, then do not blame God when your life and your nation and your world goes to hell in a handbasket. Because God, in His seeking love, is calling us back from the abyss into His love, into His righteousness, to walk with Him and experience that joy of communion with God that only the child of God, walking in faithfulness, can know. And then, regardless of the circumstances of the world, that peace which passes all understanding shall be yours and ours. And this is why, as they approach their Sabbath, the Jews greet one another, Shabbat Shalom. To you, a peaceful Sabbath. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray? And after our service, we'll take the sanctuary apart and set up the tables for our potluck. Shabbat Shalom.
Great Father God, we just love you so much. And as John has taught a powerful message today, it boils down to a simple thing is there's two deals on the table. We can live your way, or we can live our sinful lives and not look to you. That's simple. Either love you or reject you. And we can't figure that out. In your Son's holy name, amen.